As you may recall, the Psalms are part of the wisdom books in the Bible. So the Psalms are in the wisdom section, but you have a few Psalms that especially give us wisdom. That is really their focus. That's the author's intention. Sometimes it's very explicit that he's seeking to give us wisdom. The most basic wisdom that there is: great trouble in store for those who oppose God, but there is joy and life in store for those who submit to God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's the message in Psalm 1, perhaps you remember. It's also the basic message here throughout Psalm 119. The longest of all the Psalms, we are just going to take one portion of it, verses 25 through 32. And let's give our attention now to the holy and living Word of God as we consider those things you see there in the sermon title, taken from this part of the psalm. Graciously teach me your law, the prayer that we bring to our God even this evening. Graciously teach me your law. And with that, we read the Word of God. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The Word of God from Psalm 119. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you should know that my goal as a minister of the Word of God is always to bring out for you from the Scriptures as clearly as I possibly can two things in particular: law and gospel. Sure, there are countless particulars that must get attention as we move through the Scriptures. So many different things that need explanation and application. But I understand my basic goal to be this: giving you, by the help that God might give me, his law and his gospel. And therefore, friends, you should know what those things are, and you should be looking for them every time you hear me open my mouth to proclaim the word of God. God's law, of course, is everything he commands us to do in his word. His holy will for our lives. His law tells us our duty toward him, the love of God, our duty toward our neighbors, loving our neighbor as ourselves, right? That's God's law. No mystery about that. Well, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son, the only Savior. What he's done for our salvation through Christ Jesus. Not the things that are required of us, the things we are to do, but what God has done in Christ and what he freely gives to us through his grace to every believer in Christ. It is so important for me to give you both the law of God and his gospel, and so important for me to make the difference between them as clear as I can. But while there is that difference and a very important distinction to make between law and gospel, these two things are never to be divided, never to be separated. How could there be any division between law and gospel when both come from the same God, in whom there is no division or tension or confusion of any sort? There will, on occasion, be some tension in the messages you hear from me, and I will at times be guilty of confusing you. That's my fault. I'm not doing my job of properly distinguishing law and gospel. But there is no confusion of these things in God's word. They are distinct, but they are not divided. They are, in fact, bound together. They both come from God. They belong together. You must understand the differences, but understand that they are always to be brought together. And not just intellectually brought together in terms of a discussion that we are going to have, but that you understand they are to be brought to bear on your lives. That you, as the people of God, always are in need of His law, His commandments, His direction for you, and of His gracious gift to you of Christ Jesus, the great Savior, and all of His benefits. Psalm 119 beautifully demonstrates that the very truth I'm trying to explain this evening. I hope you can see it here in the words of verse 29, from which I take the sermon title. Notice those words again. Graciously teach me your law. Lord, you command me to do certain things. I have to do them. You really mean for me to do them. Give me the grace that I may do them. For otherwise, I have no hope to obey. You see? You see how God's grace and His law bound together even in that one prayer? The psalmist prays that God would bless him and be gracious to him. Give him something. Give him life, he says a couple times in this psalm. Give him strength. Give him understanding. He's pleading for God to give him all kinds of things. So that this man, this particular saint, one of God's covenant children, would truly come to know God's law. And not only to know it, but to love it. To delight himself in walking according to it. Reminds me of those famous words of St. Augustine. If you've read his confessions, so many lines quotable from Augustine's confessions. He prayed to God at one point in that book, "Give what you command, and command what you will." In other words, Lord God, command me to do whatever you please. Of course, God's going to do that. And He commands us to do a lot. But graciously give it to me to do what you command of me. You hear in Augustine's prayer the harmonious union of God's law and His grace. He prayed that God would provide that sanctifying grace that would renew his sinful heart and mind, so that he, as a child of God, might then walk in true obedience. And dear saints, this is the sanctifying grace that God gives to us who have received salvation in Christ Jesus. His law initially comes to us. We call it the first use of the law. It exposes our sin and misery, right? So that we fly to that Savior Jesus and receive that free gift of salvation through God's grace alone in Christ. Our Savior perfectly obeyed the law for us. In our reception of salvation and peace with God, of right standing before Him, we have nothing to do with the law. We don't even begin to obey. We are helpless beggars who look to Him and trust in all the work His Son Jesus has done for us. Perfectly keeping the law, utterly obedient, and then in the end, suffering the curse of the law which stood against us for our sins. He's done all the work for our peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and we receive salvation as a gift of God's grace only through faith, doing no work by which we can be saved, but resting in the finished work of Christ. But you see, if we have received that gift of salvation through faith alone, by God's grace alone, we believers take up God's law as that guide for grateful obedience. And that's what we call the third use of the law. Not the first use to expose our sin, though it continues to do that, but the third use of the law. A Christian who has new life, born again by the Holy Spirit, receiving all of God's saving grace in Christ and joyously looking to walk before God in grateful obedience. Psalm 119 shows us that the true child of God, saved by grace, really does desire to walk in accordance with all the commandments of God, not merely because of a new sense of duty before God, but especially because of a new and growing delight to please God. This is especially what comes out again and again throughout this long psalm. But the road of sanctification, friends, growing in obedience, it is a difficult road. There are all sorts of obstacles standing in our way, the greatest of which is our own indwelling sin. The psalmist here is praying to grow in obedience, and you see that virtually on every line. But you have to notice this penitential aspect of the psalm. And it's here in the section we've read tonight, but you'll find it in many places throughout Psalm 119. I call it the penitential aspect of the psalm. Because here you find the writer is crying out for God to rescue him out of all the guilt and corruption of his sin. Notice the very beginning again, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. And then in verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Brings me to the first point tonight, friends. The Christian's pursuit of true obedience is burdened by many failings and the constant need to repent. Again, the Christian's pursuit of true obedience is burdened by many failings and the constant need to repent. Psalm 119 is the prayer of a man who desires to walk more closely with his God. He desires to be more obedient. But at least this section of the psalm begins with a note of sorrow. And maybe even a hint of despair. Deadly despair. His soul is brought down so low, he says, it clings to the dust, to the dirt of the ground. Perhaps he felt himself drawing close to death itself. And so he cries out to God for life. My soul clings to the dust. Therefore, he looks for God to rescue him. Give me life according to your word, as you promised, Lord. What is the reason for his misery? Why is his soul going down into the dust of death? It seems in the very next verse he gives us the answer. Notice verse 26. When I told of my ways, you answered me. His soul is brought down to the dust, and he can sense how much he deserves death because this man realized the guilt of his sin. The ways, his ways that he told to God, this is a confession of sin. He is sorry for sin. The problem for this man is not, probably not a physical ailment or sickness at all, but simply the sorrow of his guilt as a sinner. Again, verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. He feels himself drawing near to the dust of death in the sorrow of his guilt and sin. He confessed those sins to God, and you'll notice in verse 26, he says, you answered me. God graciously forgave this man's sin, just as he promises to do in his word. All who repent, who confess their sins to God, and cry out to him for mercy, he freely forgives us our sins. But that's just the thing. Dear people of God, if you have realized your sinful misery and you've called on the name of Christ Jesus for salvation, God freely saves, forgives all your sins for the sake of his Son who suffered and died for your transgressions. But that repentance must continue throughout all our Christian lives. Because we do not stop sinning. In this life, we never stop sinning. We are always struggling with indwelling sin. And if you are a Christian, you will pursue grateful obedience for the pleasure of your God and Savior, but there will be countless failings along the way. And if you're really growing as a true Christian and child of God, your confession of sin will not be marked as you are growing by less and less sorrow for your sinfulness, but oftentimes by greater and greater sorrow for your sins. It's one of the paradoxes of Christianity, isn't it? As we grow in Christ, I'm not saying we sin more, but it will often feel like we do. We'll grow more and more to recognize, thought on God's holiness this morning, as we grow to know Him, we must grow in an honest realization and sorrow over our sin. It becomes more clear to us, and it becomes more and more ugly to every true child of God. Not less. We become more frustrated by our many failings, falling into sin again and again. Think you're done with it? Boom! Right back into it. Maybe moments after you've just confessed and repented of it. We'll be more deeply grieved before God our Father by our sins. Not less grieved, more. For we know that they do grieve and offend Him. Be aware of that paradox, brothers and sisters. I know a lot of you are, and you're saying, look, Pastor, this is old hat. We got it. We're sinners, miserable sinners, and we feel awful. Okay, let me just say this, because I know there just might be one or two in the house of God tonight that face this struggle and are tempted, have been tempted, maybe even tonight, struggling with that temptation to give up. Because you keep hearing of God's grace, and you keep hearing of forgiveness, and you want more and more to walk in obedience, and you find yourself continuing to disobey and continuing to fail, and you might just think, it's not working. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of the struggle. I don't want to fight anymore. It can become very burdensome, our sin, our struggle with so many failures in the Christian life. So friends, I tell you, be aware of this paradox. And in your pursuit of more obedience, be prepared for so many more failures. Be prepared for much more struggle with sin, and for that struggle even to grow more fierce. It will if you're growing as a child of God. But then turn to God. It's not all struggle, is it? His grace in Christ becomes all the sweeter. Knowing our sin and misery more and more, we turn to Him and confess those sins. And for the sake of His Son, God is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. Jesus paid for them with His precious blood. God is faithful and just to cleanse us from every unrighteous thing, to grant us by the Spirit renewal of life. So keep struggling with sin, friends. Be aware of the paradox. Your sin will become ever more ugly to you, ever more grievous to you. And yet Christ and His forgiving grace and cleansing blood and Holy Spirit become ever more desirable to us, sweeter and more comforting to us who trust in that great Savior. That brings us to the next thing to notice in this psalm. When we repent of our sins, we are not only sorry for sins, looking for God to grant us forgiveness, but we're also looking for Him to cleanse us from the corruption of sin. I quoted that line from 1 John 1:9, God's faithful and just. When we repent and confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteous thing. It really is telling us God does two things with our sin. He forgives the guilt. He cleanses us of the corruption. And this is truly what the psalmist is after. I think you get a glimpse of the forgiveness that he was after in verse 26. When I told of my ways, you, Lord, answered me. He was forgiven his sin. But what he's really focusing on here in this section of Psalm 119, and really throughout so much of this long psalm, is renewal. That he might walk in the way of obedience. That God would cleanse and would sanctify him by his grace. So that this child of God would more and more walk in obedience before his God and Savior. And so, friends, it brings me to my second point this evening. The Christian's true repentance is not only a growing sorrow for sin, but also a growing hunger to please God in obedience. Again, the Christian's true repentance is not only a growing sorrow for sin, but also a growing hunger to please God in obedience. Notice again the beginning of the psalm. He says, "My soul clings to the dust." There's his sorrow. He says, "Give me life according to your word." And then verse 26, "I told of my ways, you answered me." I think that's getting at forgiveness. But then he says, "Teach me your statutes." We looked at that lesson from our Heidelberg Catechism earlier this evening. True repentance involves a growing sorrow and hatred of our sins. We call it mortification. It's the old word for it, right? The dying away of the old man, the old sinner. He's more and more dying and being put off, put to death. But then true repentance has this other side. The growing hunger to please God. Growing delight in obedience. Vivification. The coming to life of the new man. The psalmist in sorrow turns from his sins, his false ways, confesses them to God, and he's seeking forgiveness. But notice he also turns to the way of obedience. Again in verse 25 he says, or verse 26, he says, "Teach me your statutes." He wants God to teach him his law. And verse 29, notice there, "Put false ways far from me," it's turning away from sin, "and graciously teach me your law." Teach me to walk, Lord, in the way of obedience. He once chose sin, now he chooses the way of faithfulness. He felt his soul clinging to the dust of death, in the misery of his sin and guilt, that's where he began. But then where does he end the psalm? In verse 31, he says that his soul now clings to God's testimonies. Change is happening in his heart even as he's writing these things. Hope in God, hope for a new life, for a new walk of obedience. This is true repentance, friends. Not only the turning away from sinful ways, but also turning to the way of obedience for the pleasure of God. You have to notice, however, that this man does not simply want to walk in obedience as a matter of duty. He keeps asking God to teach him, to make him understand the way of God's precepts, verse 27. We find such petitions all throughout Psalm 119. What is he asking God to do? The psalmist longs for God to impress on his heart the goodness of God's statutes. Do you sense that prayer here? He's not just asking God, "Make me to know the things you command me to do and make me to know the things you command me not to do." If he wanted to know that, he just has to go read the law. He's not asking just to learn what the commandments are. He's saying, "Lord, teach me to know the goodness, the sweetness of a life lived in obedience before you." He desires to see the beauty of a life that is lived in holy fellowship with God. The sort of life we were really created to enjoy. Dear brothers and sisters, it is so important that we learn from Psalm 119, and really it's all over Scripture, that true repentance is a turning away from sin on the one hand, and then on the other, it is a turning unto God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 10, "Our sorrow for sin is itself to be Godward. Godly sorrow," says Paul. That's what leads to true repentance. So even the sorrow, it's not a self-centered sorrow. Some of you know exactly what I mean, right? Do you ever feel sorry for your sin, but what really grieves you is just that you failed? You're disappointed with you. That's the confession and sorrow of pride. I blew it again. This stinks. And those people know it. That's not a godly sorrow. A real godly sorrow that produces repentance is the sorrow of having grieved God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But as we seek life through his forgiving grace, we're seeking life with God. So the sorrow for sin is Godward, you see, but what we're turning to receive is not just life from God, although you see that here, give me life according to your word, but life with God, holy fellowship with your God and Savior, to find our greatest pleasure in pleasing Him through heartfelt obedience. We cannot attain salvation and life with God by our obedience, not at all, but only through faith in the work of Christ, as I explained earlier, only through faith in His obedience unto death. Yet when sinners are saved through faith in that Savior Jesus, we must begin to see the goodness of God's law, the goodness of an obedient life. Not good because, you know, the flip side of what I said before, good because I'm successful, no. But good because I'm walking with God. When I'm walking in submission to Him, I'm walking with Him and enjoying fellowship with Him and conformity to His likeness. This is the life with God that we are destined to have through His grace in Christ. Meditation on God's law is important, but that alone will not produce obedience in us. We need to meditate on the law, but friends, there's something more, and it's critical. And again, remember what Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. We will only grow in obedience if we pray, pleading for the grace of sanctification. For God answers that prayer, and He grants us renewal of life. Brings me to my third and last point tonight. The way to more obedience in the Christian life is not merely meditation on God's law, but especially by pleadings for His sanctifying grace. Again, the way to more obedience is not merely meditation on God's law, but especially by pleadings, and I mean prayers, for God's sanctifying grace. Notice what the writer prays in verse 25 once more. My soul clings to the dust, he says, and then the prayer, the request, give me life according to your word. And that word, as I mentioned before, it's God's promise. Here he's not talking about God's word of commandment, not talking about law. He's talking about what God promises to give. Let me just back that up. Look at verse 65, later in the psalm. Psalm 119, verse 65, it begins this way. That section begins with this verse. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. You've done what you promised. Even clearer, verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. We're talking law and gospel tonight quite a bit, right? So when we see the psalmist, he talks about God's word with so many different words, right? And most of those words refer to God's law. Precepts and statutes and testimonies and laws and commandments and on it goes. There's a dozen or so synonyms for God's law. But when he's talking about God's word, oftentimes he means that word of grace, that word of promise. Not the word of command, do this, but the word of God's promise. What he graciously and freely will give to those who ask. And so the psalmist, he does ask. Give me what you promised. Give me life. Not only that promise that God would forgive this man's sin, but the promise that God would also cleanse this man and renew him. It's God's promise to change the hearts of his children, to sanctify us by his transforming and renewing grace, his sanctifying grace. You see it again in verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. You promised to strengthen me. I've acknowledged to you my weakness. I can't do anything in the way of obedience left my own strength. But I look to you, O Lord. With you is life. You give me the strength, and I will obey. He knows that God has also promised to give spiritual strength to his children so that we would have the ability to resist sin. More than that, to walk in obedience to God. Especially notice the psalmist's request there at the end of the psalm, verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. He does not merely want to walk dutifully according to God's law. He wants to run vigorously and joyously in obedience before God. Yet he knows that he will do so only when God works more renewal in his heart. Augustine's prayer. Command what you will, but give me what you command. He knows that he will obey God only when God works this renewal in the man's heart by his sanctifying grace, enlarging this man's heart so that he can apprehend more of God's grace, so that he can appreciate more the goodness and wisdom of God's commandments. C.S. Lewis said that our problem as sinners is not the strength of our desires. Our desires are not too strong. C.S. Lewis said, our problem is that our desires are too weak. We desire things that do not ultimately satisfy. We desire too many things that really, in the end, leave us empty. We do not appreciate enough the riches of God's grace. We're not properly sensible to the sweetness of life with God, the goodness of life in holy fellowship with God. Dear saints, if you want the good life, it is freely given to us through God's grace in Christ. Not only eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins, but holy life in fellowship with God through the sanctifying grace of His Spirit. God freely gives this to those who ask. So I call you, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray that He would enlarge your hearts, give you greater desire for things that are truly satisfying, that God would expand your heart. Yes, grow your desires for yourself, that you might enjoy your God, glorifying Him now and always. Real lasting pleasure that is found at His right hand forevermore. Life and holy fellowship with our God. May He give us the grace, the sanctifying grace of His Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, that we may grow more and more to delight ourselves in having Him and in walking with Him in holiness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.